this morning. And so as we turn to your word, I pray that you would even take us back through the last week of our lives. Would you take us back even longer for those that might need a longer snapshot of time? But Father, I pray that as we think back of all of the experiences that we've had, all the encounters that we've had, all the interactions, everything, Lord, I pray that as we can see those things in our mind's eye, I pray that you would reveal where you were in each of them. And I pray that we could even get a glimpse of how all of those things work for the goodness of your will and the will that you have for us. Father, I pray that we would come and hear your words from that place of an awareness of your presence. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, would you fill this place? In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Well, youngins, you are free to go. Typically, I would have a joke for you on your way out. I did have one for you today, but I'm not going to share it with you. Today was a time travel joke, but you didn't like it, so we're just going to skip and just head on with our, thank you, sir. I appreciate the applause every week, whether you mean it or not. It buoys my, thank you. Oh, my goodness. Man, y'all put up with a lot. I got to tell you, though, there are some things that lately have been kind of stirring in me that's kind of coming out as we're walking through this time together. And this time together, I've kind of created another way to celebrate stuff that we celebrate anyway, just because, like, the one thing, if you were to ask, like, what does the Vineyard do? Like, we do a lot of things that other people do, but our distinctive is that we just like to party. We celebrate. And so we are finding new ways to celebrate things. And so we are having a pre-Advent, party that we're just going to celebrate until we get to Advent. Now, if you're wondering what I'm talking about, you think about like the church calendar. And the church calendar, built a long time ago, has been celebrated for centuries as a way just to live out everything that's in Scripture over and over and over again. And one of the things that's coming is Christmas, but getting ready for Christmas is Advent, that we kind of come back in time and step into a moment of where we connect with the nation of Israel as they're waiting for a Messiah. And so our Advent time this year, as we're adventing our Advent, we're waiting for the time that we're going to be waiting for the time. And that's kind of where we're going during this series. This series is called The Coming King and the Surrendered Servant. And really, what I always wanted to do was find a way to take Scripture from the Old Testament and present a clear picture of Jesus that would show us not only who he is, but how he was always intended for us. And so what we get to do here is we get to go back with our spiritual ancestors in the nation of Israel, and we get to experience their expectation as they think through all of the stuff that they were waiting for and all of the reasons that they needed a king. All of those things are the same things that we hold on to today, the things that we still crave and need. But one of the things that we get to do as well is we take what was in the Old Testament and apply it to the Gospels and even moving it forward into Revelation, knowing that the King came, the King is here, but the King is to come. We get to celebrate all of that by realizing all of these things that we read about Jesus and who he was. We are invited into the place of transformation as we become like him. And so that's the point into the two different planes that we can experience this pre-Advent time together, is understanding who Jesus is better, understanding why Jesus came for me better, but then understanding as well that the full experience of Jesus comes when I allow him to transform my heart and I start doing the stuff that he did in the context around me, from the core of my being to the furthest reach of my influence. That's what we're here to celebrate. We're exploring how Jesus reveals the power and the presence of God in ways that overturn what we expect from kings, from leaders, and from kingdoms in our time and our culture. Last week, we examined the king that we always needed, the king that we were like hardwired to need and want, the one that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, saw in the dream that was recorded in Daniel chapter 7. This kingdom that would never end. We saw that throughout history, people have crowned the wrong things, crowned rulers that would not last. Rulers, movements, even ourselves, every one of them eventually cracks under the weight of the pressure of that leadership. Daniel pointed us forward to a king whose throne endures the trials of this world. This week, we're turning the page to see that that same king actually has a different angle. We can look at this king from a different angle. The king who reigns in power in Daniel now appears in the prophecies of Isaiah as a servant, a chosen, spirit-filled, gentle servant. He doesn't shout to prove his strength or crush the weak to secure his throne. He brings justice by healing what's broken and by lifting what's bruised. The question for us as we see Jesus from this angle is simple, but it's also searching. Will we recognize this kind of king, and will we follow a strength that looks like surrender? Isaiah opens this chapter with God himself speaking. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He's my chosen one who pleases me. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Now this is the beginning, this first verse of Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a section that theologians call the servant songs. And the servant songs are awesome. I'd encourage you just to go through them. In fact, we're going to be going through a lot of them as we move through this pre-Advent time together. But these are a series of poetic prophecies that appear in Isaiah 42 and then also Isaiah 49 through 53. Now, we typically hear these servant songs, even though we don't know it sometimes. We hear these around church holidays, specifically Christmas and Easter. You probably are familiar with this one. This is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. This might be something that you've connected with in the past. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. The servant songs, songs that kind of set out like portraits. These portraits are painted over time. Each one of these portraits reveals a little bit more of this mysterious figure that Isaiah is presenting, this mysterious figure that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. Now, to Isaiah's audience, remember, those that are hearing these prophecies in real time, his audience, this idea was both hopeful, but it was also confusing. They were hopeful for this servant, but also it was confusing because this is not what power looks like. Who is this servant? Some heard the prophecy and thought that it was actually a prophecy that was not a person, but it was actually the nation of Israel. It was meant to be a presentation of Israel as a nation. Others thought it was concerning like a coming prophet or maybe a future deliverer. The truth is, though, that the servant in Isaiah, in these servant songs, represents all of these hopes wrapped into one person. The one who would embody what Israel was always meant to be, but also the one that would embody what we're called to be as well. Faithful, humble, spirit-led, and full of justice. Now, imagine hearing the servant songs years before, centuries before Jesus is born, centuries before the ministry, centuries before all of the things that we celebrate in the church calendar. This nation of Israel had experienced a lot. They had endured a lot. They have endured corrupt kings. They've experienced oppressive foreign empires. They've been exiled. I mean, you think about the word exile. This is a word that is so outside of our context to actually understand what it would be to be exiled. They've been exiled. They know disappointment. But keep in mind as well, these exiled people, these people that know disappointment, these people that have been oppressed, these people that have experienced all of this corruption, these are also people that have been told from the beginning that they're the chosen people of the Lord. They're the chosen people of the living God, and they've endured all of that crap. But their life feels, honestly, more like all of that crap than it does the chosen people of God. They're afflicted. In some of their minds, they're afflicted by an absent God. I think some of us can relate to that aching discrepancy, to hear how much God loves us, to hear all of this stuff that sometimes might feel like platitude Christianity, to hear all of the flowy poetic stuff, but then to come to the realization that my life is really hard. I'm dealing with real stuff and I don't know the way through. I'm looking at things like this word justice. We're going to unpack it in a moment, and it doesn't feel like I have justice. It doesn't feel like I get justice. It doesn't feel like anybody that should actually have justice applied. It doesn't feel like any of that happens. Into that ache that the nation of Israel is feeling under all of that oppression, feeling all of that corruption, into that ache, Isaiah begins to describe someone who will bring that justice. But not through conquest, through compassion. That just doesn't make sense. Not by asserting dominance, but by restoring what's broken. And that concept is shocking in any age. So when Isaiah wrote this, kings are riding war horses. They rule by fear. Just as it is today, though, power then was loud. Power was violent. And power was visible. Isaiah, though, is painting a completely different picture. These servant songs do not give that image of power. What we see is a servant king who doesn't dominate, he restores. It's the kind of prophecy that when I read it, it makes me lean in and wonder, who could possibly lead that way? Isaiah 42, verses 2, 3, and 4. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. That is not how kings act. That is not how movements win. This servant doesn't storm the stage to shout people down. He doesn't create a mob to protest. He doesn't intimidate to get his way. He doesn't build power through fear or manipulation. He restores what's bruised, and he rekindles what's fading. Henry Nouwen, pastor and author that I've spent a lot of time with, and you, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I've also shoved a lot of Henry Nouwen down your throat because it connects with me so well. But this is what Henry Nouwen calls the descending way. The descending way is the path where true power is expressed in weakness. That's Isaiah's servant. Isaiah's servant is expressing the descending way. Strong enough to be gentle, kind of a cool paradox to think about. He's strong enough to be gentle, and he's secure enough to serve. God, in giving this prophecy to Isaiah, God calls him my chosen one. That phrase means something, my chosen one. It means something. This isn't a reluctant Savior. And also, this isn't a backup plan. This isn't something that God had to kind of throw together because the world got so chaotic and so out of his control that he had to have some kind of like an emergency, like break glass in case, the heathens get too crazy down there. Like, that's not what this is. This is not a backup plan. This is the embodiment of God's heart and mission. This is the unfolding plan of God. This is the very first, this plan was with God in the very first whispers of creation. The unfolding plan embodied by God's servant doesn't come only for Israel, but for all the nations. Look at the next few lines of this prophecy, Isaiah 42, 5, 6, and 7. God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in the dark dungeons. The servant of God, God's servant, coming for all of these things. This is what the nation of Israel was adventing, and it's what we advent now. Now, the word justice, though, when we think about justice, when we read justice in these scriptures, when we think about justice from the standpoint of what does this book actually mean when we hear justice, justice can sound heavy, and in our time, it can sound political, especially when it's used out of context to justify oppressive behaviors. But in Scripture, the word justice means something much different than the way it's taken out of context now. N.T. Wright says that when the Bible talks about justice, it's talking about the world being put right again. When the Bible talks about justice, it's talking about the world put right again. In other words, returning to creation the way the Creator intended. You might have noticed in that passage the word righteousness. That word not having anything to do with behavior, everything to do with right relatedness. We know that word actually means being in right relationship with God and with everything else. That means that everything is doing what it was designed to do by the designer. It's allowing everything else to do what it was designed to do, and it's all working together in its form and function. Righteousness. Justice is about everything working the way that it was designed. This is what the servant is coming to do, to put everything back. So Jesus doesn't just save souls. He doesn't just come for salvation. He comes to mend creation itself. Justice to God isn't about revenge. It's about restoration. Justice in Scripture means putting things back the way they were meant to be. It's the heart of God to make everything whole again. And that's what we see the servant doing. This servant king carries the mission with quiet authority and relentless love. For those new to faith in Jesus, or maybe hearing about Jesus for the first time, this might be a new way of seeing God, because this is not the way that we have been given to understand that power acts. Also, a lot of times our image of God is created by things that are outside of Scripture. A lot of the ways that we see God, or we experience God, the way that we image God, is built in our interactions with other people that are in positions of authority. And so we might see God from that perspective as harsh, a harsh judge. But what we see in Scripture, what we see in the servant songs of Isaiah, is not a harsh judge. We see a healer. Now, for those that have walked with Christ for years, this also can serve as a reminder that justice and mercy are not opposites. Justice and mercy are not opposites. They're intertwined in the heart of this servant king. Justice and mercy go together. The servant Isaiah described, this is where it kind of gets cool. In the Old Testament, you can read the description. But the servant doesn't remain a description. The servant Isaiah described doesn't stay a vision. He doesn't stay a poem. Centuries later, he steps into the world story. By the time we reach Matthew's gospel, the first book in the New Testament, Israel is still waiting for their king. That's still their reality. But also, more to the point for them, they're waiting for their king, but God has seemingly gone silent on them. The prophets had not spoken for a long time. 400 years had passed since they had last heard from God. This is a really rough place to be if you think about Advent and waiting for this servant of God. For them, in their context, Rome is sitting on the throne that once belonged to David's line. In this context, hope feels distant. Honestly, hope feels distant if it's not dead altogether. I wonder how many have just even given up on even thinking about this, because in 400 years, you think about how many generations 400 years would be. The connection is seemingly lost. So Matthew writes to a Jewish audience that's hungry for proof that God hasn't forgotten about them. He's writing to an audience that's hungry for proof that God will actually be who he said that he was. They're hungry for proof that God actually cares about them, that God actually is going to fulfill the things that he said that he would do, that we could actually trust God. Matthew then writes in a way that reaches back to the prophets, reaches back to Isaiah, and says, look, this man here, this is what we've been waiting for. And so in chapter 12 of Matthew, we read this after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. But Jesus knew what they were planning. Those are planning, the religious leaders that he just kind of torqued a little bit by healing on the Sabbath. He left the area and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them. But he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him and will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. Matthew is describing Jesus quietly healing crowds. Matthew is describing Jesus avoid confrontation, that he could have dominated at any point in time. Matthew records Jesus telling people not to make him famous. In a world of influencers, do you know how crazy that is? Telling people not to make me famous, like that's become another god unto itself, right? When we see Matthew pause and write this, he adds, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. When he says that, he's not just dropping a verse into a story. He's not taking Isaiah 42, you know, and trying to plagiarize or like pad his essay. He's pulling Isaiah 42 right into the heart of Jesus' ministry. He's whispering to all of the people that are craving a king, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Remember the servant. Remember who we've been singing about for centuries. Remember who we've been craving. Remember what we've needed. This is the one. The one chosen. The spirit-filled, the gentle, the just. This is him. He's here. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will not break. Smoldering wick will not be snuffed out. This is what Eugene Peterson calls gentleness, the strength that makes space for others. It's interesting how Jesus is using his power. The power of gentleness is serving this community by making a space for them to feel their context. It's exactly what we see Jesus do for them, but also for us. Strength that isn't threatened by weakness. Strength willing to die to make space for others to live. This is where his call meets us. On the front end of this, we look at this from the standpoint of he did this for us. He died to make space for us to exist. The servant doesn't just comfort, he commissions. And so what he did for us becomes what we are called to do for others. He invites us to live the same way. This humble servant, the chosen one, the chosen servant, serves us so that we can serve like him. He invites us to live the same way, to use our strength, to use our influence, to use our freedom, not to protect ourselves, but to create space for someone else to stand, to heal, and to belong. So many people throughout history have cried out for revolution. For some, it's to overthrow what's wrong, to overthrow power. For some, it's about violence towards oppression, using force to attack something that threatens us, our livelihood, or maybe our comfort. But what Jesus is showing us is this is actually what revolution truly is. It just doesn't look like the revolutions that we planned. In Jesus, God turns the world upside down. He turns the world upside down not by crushing his enemies, but by carrying their wounds. It's just crazy. He comes to defeat his enemies, and he does it not by crushing them, but by carrying their wounds. And so the servant's gentleness isn't weakness. It's the strongest kind of rebellion against a world obsessed with control. Every act of mercy, every time we make for space for someone else, every time we sacrifice our will for the well-being of another, each time we do those things, it's a quiet revolution of the kingdom. It's strength surrendered to love. That's the pattern of the kingdom. That's the pattern that Jesus gives us. That's the pattern that flows out of these servant songs. We can make space for others because Jesus first made space for us. He moved towards us when we were the ones on the margin, when we were furthest away. He moved to us. You think about the people that are furthest away from us right now. This might be an uncomfortable thought. It certainly is for me. There are people that are so far away from me. You know, they don't have to be. I'd welcome them if they would just come over. Uh-oh. Jesus didn't wait for me to come over. Every act of mercy, every time we make space for someone else, every time we sacrifice our will for the well-being of someone else, we are living the revolutionary life. So maybe the question that we have this week is, who needs the space that your gentleness could create? If we could move beyond our own needs, if we could move beyond our own comfort and survival, if we can put all of those things aside, who might we notice? This is a hard one for me to ask. I'm asking myself, and you can watch, you know, me ask this and see maybe if you ask the same, but who's been crowded out by the noise of my fear, my ego, or my hurry? And who could breathe again if I were to step aside, slow down, or open up my hands? We see from this king that gentleness is not found in passivity. It's power, but it's power under love. When the church lives that way, when we together as a collection of dumpster fires that are just trying to figure all this stuff out, when we live this way, the world catches a glimpse of the servant king. And the crazy thing is, you know, we talked about looking at this from a different angle. This servant king that crushes his enemies by carrying their wounds, this servant king is the same king from last week. This is the same king that Daniel saw, authority expressed, but authority expressed through compassion. This all-powerful ruler that will endure everything the world has, his kingdom will last forever, is also the one who leads through compassion. The king and the servant are not two figures, but one Jesus. The world expected a conqueror, and so God sent a comforter. The people wanted revolution, and so God sent a reconciler. All of this speaks directly to our needs. It speaks to our needs because we can identify with this on so many levels. One of those levels is maybe some of us can identify as the bruised reed or the flickering wick. Some of us that are just hanging on by a thread. This servant king doesn't come to judge you or discard you. That servant king comes to restore you. Miroslav Volf threw this one in for you, Brad. Miroslav Volf, one of Brad's boys. He says that God's love is an embrace. It's an embrace, arms open wide to the stranger, the sinner, and the wounded. That's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't crush. He cradles. Now, for the proud heart that still craves control, what does a servant king invite? He invites surrender. Not humiliation, healing. He shows us that real strength isn't found in domination, but gentleness that refuses to give up. And so if last week we were called to step off of our little thrones, this week calls us to place our brokenness in his hands. The work of the servant king, though, doesn't end with us. This work extends to us, but then through us. John Wimber would always used to say that the meat is in the street, and I think this is what he meant. The servant's ministry doesn't stay inside the temple walls. What Jesus did cannot stay in this room. It has to go out because the meat is in the street. The street is where it's needed. We've got to take it out there. The servant's ministry doesn't stay inside the church walls. It moves outward into the broken places of the world. It starts from the core of my being, and it moves out to the furthest influences that I have. That's the invitation that we have from the servant songs in Isaiah. To carry the tenderness of the king into the streets, into the schools, into our workplaces, into the homes and the neighborhoods around us. There's a man that lately, I don't know why he's been getting in my head a lot, but he's speaking deeply to me. Alistair Begg once said, "The wonder of grace is not that we find God, but that he comes to find us." That's the wonder of grace. That's what the servant does. He comes near even though we've drifted far. And we're invited to do the same thing. Isaiah ends this song with God saying, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else." His glory goes to his chosen servant. God's glory then is revealed through this servant king. God's glory is revealed through the servant king. God's glory is not revealed through spectacles, through conquest, but in quiet mercy. So as we turn back to worship together this morning, if you are feeling worn out, if you're feeling overlooked, it's the reality of the chosen servant that we know that he sees us. If you've been confused by the loudness of leadership, or if you've confused loudness for leadership, the servant king invites us to notice that there's a different way. What he's telling us is that if we want to know what real authority looks like, all we have to do is look to the servant who bends to lift the weak. And so as we are adventing Advent, we can celebrate that the King has come, and he comes with gentleness that never fails. And that gentleness is what holds the world together. Let's pray. Father, this image, the portrait, the picture that is painted for us in Isaiah 42, I pray that we could see it clearly in our mind's eye. Father, would you help us to see the humble servant? Father, as we see the humble servant, maybe we connect that to the prayer that we prayed when we started, that you would even take us back over our last week and help us to see that humble servant in our interactions. I pray that we would see the wonder of the grace that you have for us. I pray that we would experience it. I pray that it would even activate something inside of us that we could feel the reality of who you are. And Father, as you come against all of the things that are in us that are not of you, all of the things that are not grace, all of the things that are not mercy, all of the stuff that weighs us down, as you come against all of those things, would we feel the lightness, but also the beckoning, the invitation to be like you? And so, Father, the gentleness that you have for us that holds us together, would you help us to be the gentleness that holds others together? In Jesus' name, amen.